We are going to pause from the prophetic series that we've been doing to focus our attention on a passage most important for your heart and for mine. It is interesting, a few weeks back we were dealing with the issue of prayer. And in that case, we looked at the man Nehemiah. Well, what's intriguing in the book of Nehemiah that you have the prayer in chapter 1. Take the prayer out of chapter 1 and you do not have chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and following. Take the prayer out of 1 Samuel chapter 1 and one wonders what happens with the whole issue of the rest of this book, for you see, it is Samuel whose life is used by God to radically transform a nation. We looked at Nehemiah, and his father's name is Wait for the Lord. I don't know if this reflects his father's life and the fact that his father is the one who taught him to wait upon the Lord, and that's why Nehemiah was such a man of prayer. 9 prayers in the book. I do know for a fact, though, that Samuel learned to pray from his mother. Only 2 people who pray in the whole book of 1 Samuel. One is Samuel's mother, the other is Samuel himself. The amazing part of looking at this book, if I asked you who was the one who fought so powerfully against the Philistines, you would tell me who. Probably Samson, not Samuel. Who is it that brought final victory, if you will, and greatest victory to Israel over the Philistines? It was not Samson. It was Samuel. Two men who basically were judges, 2 men who had been committed to the Nazarite vow. 2 men whose lives went so vastly different. One who did it by the power of force and the other who did it by the power of prayer. Not to even speak wrongly of Deborah because she was a great judge of the people. But Deborah, by force of might and by force of presence, led the armies of Israel to fight against the enemy. Hannah, by the power of prayer, if you would, did far more. It is the most amazing, amazing story. It's the most amazing account. It is God taking a humble rural woman, of whom we know nothing except for her prayer, and radically transforming an entire nation. For you see, she will pray in chapter 1, and as you look in the succeeding chapters, you will find that what happens, the family of Eli that were so established in power lose all of their power, and her son that she did not even pray for power for becomes the one who leads Israel to great victory. If there is a story that overrides all of this, it is an interesting story, for in chapter 4, the ark is taken out to battle, and the ark is taken, and one looks at this and say, how devastating, never devastating. We study the book of Revelation, who sits on the throne? Where does everything emanate that happens in heaven and earth but from the throne of God? You and I look at the turmoil in this world, and I got to remind you, there's only one person orchestrating it all. It is neither Saddam, nor is it President Bush. It is the God of this universe who orchestrates all of this. There are no accidents in this business, okay? It is a divine God who rules. It's a divine God who controls. So when the ark is taken, you know the story. Put in the house with Dagon, and the next morning Dagon is in his face broken before the ark of God. So devastating was the impact of this ark that when they moved it from one town to another, the people got hemorrhoids, so they send this back in a cart with golden hemorrhoids. What a beautiful thing. It is just an amazing story, you see, because, you see, God doesn't lose when the ark is taken. God will always win, yes? And he wins in this book in such a phenomenal way by the prayer life of a rural woman. And all we read is what she did in chapters 1 and 2. But we see the impact in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and throughout. So today, just for a while, I want to stop and just look at this one chapter. And if you will, this one woman, not if you will to bring honor to her, but to bring honor to her God and to learn something from her. By the way, I am blessed this week. Thursday at 11 o'clock, I will participate in a funeral service or memorial service. There are a few women in this world who have so made such an indelible impact on my life. And I would say one of them was from this congregation, certainly, and Grandma Weaver, and this one that we will do Thursday, another godly, godly woman, used of God so powerfully. It is what I said to someone, it's tough to do the funeral, and yet it's a joy to do it because of the privilege of being a part of a life like this and so triumphantly. And so I bring you to such a woman today, a woman that makes an impact, not through power, but through prayer. Now, the problem that we face, and we face two major problems, basically. We say we do. We do not believe in the power of God, and we do not believe in the power of prayer. We don't. All we do academically, we do theoretically. That is why we spend so little time praying and so much time trying to do for God. Somehow the drive of our heart and soul needs to come back to the place of prayer, for that is where power is, my friend. We read even in this second chapter, it's interesting, you look at this, and you just see as she prays, notice in verse 9 of chapter 2, the last statement, for not by might shall a man prevail. You see, we do not prevail by the might that we have, you see. As said elsewhere, some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will trust what? In the Lord our God. Women that changed the world. And this one changed the world through prayer. I need to move on or we'll never get done. But it is rather exciting to watch what happens here. It's a family that changed the world through prayer. And I'm not going to go very far with this. I just want to start here by what stands out as a praying mother. That's what does. You can't miss it. She is the focal point. Although, on the other hand, she has an unbelievably godly husband. Incredibly godly husband. It is he who every year will take them up to worship. It is he who will affirm this vow that she makes. And he could, my friend, have negated the vow. He chose not to do so. It is he who will take... You understand something. Maybe I don't think we understand, but we can try to understand. By the way, you know what he said to her? This man was a great man. He was like most men, not too understanding of women. Am I not worth much more to you than 10 sons? No, you're not really. You're a great man. I'd love to have you, but you know what? I want the sons too. And you don't seem to understand, but it's okay. Why just think about 10 sons? Listen to me. Jacob, see, had a favorite wife. 10 sons before she ever bore the child that he really longed to see. As much as he loved the others, he loved none like he loved Joseph. Right? 10 sons before God gave him that son by this loved wife. And here is a wife who bears this child to him, and that first son of this beloved wife he will take and give back to God. We will come to this in a while because some will try to rationalize this and think that maybe the weaned age is 13, more than likely 3. And you're taking it to a place where you've got a man who couldn't raise his own kids and you're leaving your child there. Not to be raised by Eli, probably, but to raise like by a godly woman, as, if you will, the Hannah of the New Testament, who was there when Jesus was brought in. Here is a father who stood with his wife in this commitment she'd made. And he goes back to Ramah, it says, and he left the boy there. I don't care who you are. That's tough to do. Let me talk to you about this woman. It's amazing because as you look at this woman, she was a praying woman without a doubt, but she was a woman of adversity. You can't miss the fact of this as you look at verses 2 through 8. Now, just so you realize this, probably, we don't know for a fact, but probably Elkanah was of the priestly tribe, more than likely. He lived in Ephraim, but that doesn't, because you remember the tribe of Levi did not have their own land, so they lived dispersed among the people. It is possible that he was that, and therefore his son who carries on, if you will, in this priestly capacity is there, but Elkanah is there, and he has two wives. Now, if you think about this too, it doesn't make it right, my friend, isn't the issue. Think of how many men in the Old Testament, when their wives that they loved most dearly could not bear children, took other wives. Never right. Caused unbelievable problems. Whether you're dealing with Sarah and dealing with Hagar, or whether you're dealing with Jacob's wives, it is that problem where a wife doesn't bear, you take another wife, and certainly the situation with Hagar was a tough one. And it's interesting because the same thing happens here, you see, where Peninnah is mocking this woman, Hannah, as was Hagar mocking Sarah. But what you see here is a man not able to bear a child. And you have to understand, too, bearing a son was the issue. And so he takes another wife and he has these two wives. But as you look at this, and the one, by the way, was Hannah, whose name is, again, Grace, if you will. Peninnah means pearl. And this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. This is a godly leader. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord there. And when the days came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah's wife and all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. It is interesting, by the way, this is unprecedented, if you will. This statement is in verse 5 and then again in verse 6. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. May I just talk to you today? I don't know what's bothering you today, but you understand the Lord had closed her womb. This isn't matter, you know, this is a woman who can't have a child. No, the Lord had closed her womb. You see, the trials we go through of life, you understand who's in control. The Lord had closed her womb. This is unprecedented to this point in Old Testament to stop and recognize that the barrenness of this woman was not because of some medical problem, that if they only had enough specialists around to take tests of her and tests of him, they could finally solve the problem. No, the Lord had closed her womb. You see, when you understand that it's the Lord that closed her womb. By the way, it's interesting, the other day on the news, and it was somebody quoting somebody, that's the way to do it, because they wouldn't dare say it. They said, you know, this, if you look at this, they said, God has caused what's happened here in the sense of the situation, and only God can solve this problem, and God did. In this, I'm talking about the fires. You see, everybody knew. All the firefighters that would come in, and all the tankers that would come, and all the helicopters that was there. Somehow, you see, man can't control the sand and the winds. Man can't control whether there's rain or not rain. Man can't control that, see. At least somebody said that. Everybody else says Mother Nature this and Mother Nature that. You see, the Lord had closed her womb. You see, when you understand who, then you understand what you have to do to solve the problem. See, because if it's God in control, you don't manipulate the results. You go to the one who did it, and you trust him. You see that he, if he wishes, will open the womb. But you see, if he closed the womb, only he can open the womb. You see, the basic understanding has to begin there. If you understand that God is in charge, and you see, it's one thing. Someone said that the other day. You see, we're willing to accept the sovereignty of God where we feel comfortable with the sovereignty of God, see. Twice in two verses, the Lord had closed her womb. And by the way, of course, as you know this, because of this then, in this situation, he loved her so dearly that although she didn't need it, okay, Peninnah had family and Peninnah needed what he would give, but although she didn't need it, he would give her a double portion and he would do this annually. But notice, as annually as he would do this, so annually would his other wife provoke her bitterly. By the way, it's interesting because the word is to thunder against her. Peninnah would regularly thunder against Hannah. By the way, Hannah didn't fight back. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 10, notice those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. See, they're not contending with me. Against them, notice, he will thunder in the heavens. See here, God thunders against those who thunder. It isn't ours to thunder against those who thunder. It's God's to thunder against those who thunder. And so annually, as regularly as Elkanah would do this, and you'll notice that happened in verse 7, and it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her so that she would weep and not eat. It's true. Women understand this. We men don't understand this so often. She didn't fight back. She cried and she wept and she didn't eat. And he did what a husband would try to do to solve the problem. I guess I would put 1 Peter 3:7, living with your wife in an understanding fashion, which is left pretty wide open. There's no way he could comprehend the pain, but the pain was there, and she knew nothing else to do but do three things. She wept, she went without eating, and she prayed. This is a woman attacked, and a woman who would not attack in return. This is a woman who would let God do what God does, and God does so well. So we start out with this, and we understand that this is a woman of adversity in verses 2 through 8. And again, here is a husband who wants to solve the problem, but there's no way he can. But now notice what happens with this. It's interesting because she's a woman of prayer. See, what Hannah would do, she rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Here it is again, the distress, the bitterness, the pain. You see, here was a woman who prayed. You know, it's interesting with regard to this, she was a woman of prayer. I want to go to this because, do this with me if you will. You see, she had a God-caused sterility. Her sterility opened up her up to ridicule. She responded in a godly fashion. She responded in prayer. Now, walk with me through this, if you will, a woman of prayer. It was a passionate prayer. This is not some, you'll see, she was greatly distressed in the prayer. She wept bitterly, but she went where she needed to go. She went to a God who alone could solve the problem. It was passionate prayer. But by the way, Nehemiah, passionate prayer. He wept for days. This isn't just something women do. This is something men ought to do. This is Daniel, who for 3 weeks wept and prayed. It's interesting in Psalm 126. He says, he who goeth to and fro weeping. Actually, someone has suggested it is the sense he who continuously weeps shall reap. In other words, as assuredly as you weep, so assuredly will you reap. I would think that for many of us, there's far too little weeping and prayer. Far too little weeping and prayer. She wept over that which she was personally facing. Nehemiah wept over that which his nation was facing. Daniel wept over that which his nation was facing. And our Savior wept over that which he saw as he looked at a people who would not respond to him. He wept. There's a need for brokenness before God. And here's a woman who was given to passionate prayer. The other side, it was serious prayer. Notice, if you will, she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou will indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me, and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come to his head. It was serious prayer. Come back to this, because this is the only woman that we have recorded who in prayer makes a vow to God this way. She was a woman of prayer, but her prayer was serious prayer to God. It was a sense that if God, you grant this request, I give this child back to you, and this child will be yours forever. It was serious prayer. It was persevering prayer. She kept adding to the prayer in 12a. It came about as she continued praying before the Lord. She multiplied her praying. This is like the widow of the New Testament who kept coming back over and over again until finally the judge gave what she wanted just because of getting rid of her. But the sense of throughout Scripture is that call to persevering prayer. It was passionate prayer. It was very serious prayer. If it was, if you will, persevering prayer, but the other side to it, as you know, it was misunderstood prayer. Interesting, as she praying, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. And Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli says to her, along, will you make yourself drunk? And it's interesting, because as she responds to him, you see, notice how she reads this. When he thinks that she's drunk and put away the wine, in verse 16 he says, do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman. I am not a worthless woman. I'm not here today because I'm drunk. I'm here today because I have such a burden on my heart before God. You know, it's interesting about Eli. Eli was the man of God. Eli was the leader, if you will, spiritually of this nation. And Eli's perception of spiritual things was so missing. God will use him to make a statement of prophecy to her, but by the same token, he just cannot discern the difference between drunkenness and passionate prayer. And so he reads her in to be a worthless woman who is drunk in the house of God. It is interesting, because so many times as you and I do what we do, it may well be misunderstood. Hannah says, no, my Lord, I'm a woman oppressed in spirit, verse 15. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of great concern and provocation. She was a woman of faith. She is displayed in the Old Testament as the most pious of women. Hannah is. She was the only woman we have recorded who went up to the Lord's house. She is the only woman in the Old Testament specifically said to pray. Doesn't mean nobody else did. The only woman making and keeping a vow as Hannah did. Her prayer is one of the longest in the Old Testament. That is significant for a woman. You know, it's interesting. She uses the name of God 18 times in his prayer. By the way, when she starts out, look at verse 11 of chapter 1. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. That, by the way, is like saying Lord Almighty in the New Testament. This is Lord of hosts. Used 70-some times in the book of Jeremiah, 60-plus times in the book of Isaiah, over 50 times in the book of Zechariah. I think that if you will go through your Old Testament, this is the first time you'll ever find this statement in the Old Testament. It comes from the woman's voice as she cries out to God and understands that He is the Lord of hosts. He's in charge. But it's interesting in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, uses the term three times in one verse. Three times he says, Lord of hosts. And in that verse he cries out for us to repent. Why? Because God is the Lord of all the hosts of heaven. Everything in heaven and earth does what he says, except for man. And it is the Lord of hosts who begs us to come back. She's the first one who does this, and 18 times she uses his name. You know what, when you read, by the way, her prayer, it reminds you so much, especially the praise, it reminds you of Mary, the mother of our Lord. By the way, it is significant as you look at these people. Years ago, there was a fellow who was teaching where I was, and by God's grace, he didn't last too long, which was good. His view of Scripture was rather different. But one of his things was, he did a paper one time, which really disturbed many of us, because Mary's song was not really Mary's song, he said. How could a woman, a girl, 13 to 15 years old, because that's likely what she was. I mean, even if you feel more comfortable making her 20, but she wasn't. But I mean, even if you felt more comfortable doing that. How could a young girl like that so spontaneously respond to God and worship and praise and have it so filled with Scripture? That was mind-boggling to them. And it's mind-boggling to critics today. Therefore, you see, there's no way she could have done it. Well, she did it. And Hannah did this one. And this song sounds so much like Mary's song, a song of praise and a song of worship. It is interesting because in this context, she was encouraged by the words of the man of God. Notice what happens. In verse 17, Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. Notice, so the woman went her way, and she ate, and her face was no longer sad. You know, I love this because it reminds me of Elizabeth of the New Testament. God comes to her priestly husband and says, you're going to have a child. And he wouldn't believe God. And God says, okay, my friend, 9 months you'll go without being able to speak. And you see, then I will open your mouth. But you're going to walk out of here and not be able to say a word because you don't believe me. But now he goes and Elizabeth finds out she's going to have a child. And Elizabeth says, you know, all of my married life they've called me the barren one. You'd have to understand the culture. This one doesn't do it for you, but in Africa, I had a fellow working with me, and he got married, and he says, she'll have a child right away, or she'll wait to get out of seminary. I says, I can't answer that question for you. And then you express this problem. You see, if I'm married to my wife and we have no children, they come to the house and they say, Ekaro Oga, and I am called Oga because I am the master of the house. When my child is born, now you see, I'm not known as that. I'm known as Baba Stephen. They will never mention my name, as I would never mention your name were we there, because of respect for you. But I can mention your child's name, so I call you the father of your child. But until I become the father of a child, I have the name Master. But until she becomes the father of a child, she has only the name Yawo, called the wife of a husband, which means barren one. All of her life, Elizabeth has been called a barren one since she got married, and she tires of that because it's not a reflection now upon her, it's a reflection upon the God who has made her non-barren. So she goes up into the mountain, so she's awfully pregnant. And then she comes down and proudly walks through town because she says, they will never call me barren one again. The faith that the husband did not have, the wife did. And in this case, here's a woman who hears the words from a priest who was not even what he ought to be. But when he spoke the words of God to her, she walks out of there and she ate. And her countenance was changed because she believed God. Amazing woman, encouraged by the man of God. And she acted upon her faith. For in verse 19, they rose early in the morning. And you love this. They worshiped before the Lord. And then they returned again to the house of Ramah. Now, God can tell you can have a child, but you need to do something. So Elkanah had relationship with Hannah's wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I've asked him of the Lord. It's hard to figure out exactly the configuration of the name, but she named him Asked of God. I asked of God, and God gave me a child, and the rest of my life I will remind him he was the Asked of God one. She was a woman of faith. Beyond this, if you will, this is a woman of adversity, a woman of prayer, a woman of faith, but also a woman of integrity. As the Old Testament says, better not to make a vow than to make a vow and break it. Be careful about vows you make to God. So it bothers me in college, you'd have these people, how many of you commit your life to full-time service overseas? Don't be playing those games. Then you walk away saying, oh, it's great. 70% of the student body did it. My father used to tell the story of a man who worked down here at Forest Lawn. He felt that he'd failed in a calling because in college he told God he was going to a mission field and he never went, and felt the rest of his life he was destroyed because he made a vow and didn't keep it. My friend, be careful when you call people to vows. Better not to make a vow, God says, than to make a vow and break it. I'm bothered these days with marriage. You see, it isn't, you know, they say, well, you know, there's no love anymore. Forget love right now, my friend. You see, what holds a marriage together is a vow. It's a commitment. It's a sense that you have no other option because, you see, you made a vow. And you made the vow and you're going to keep the vow. So I will never do a child dedication in this body unless people vow the vow and say, I am going to reaffirm the vow I made. And the only thing that will sever this marriage is death. Nothing but death can sever the marriage. No matter how rationalistic our society becomes, nothing but death can sever a vow that you make before God. There's a woman who made a vow, tough vow. It's a vow that you see some, like I say, you see they would wean a child, and the child, different than ours, possibly weaned by 3 years of age. Some of us don't want to wait that long to wean a child, but that's what they would do. Some have thought maybe she kept the child till he was 13. Probably not. She made a vow. She kept her vow. And by the way, her husband affirmed her vow. Fact of the matter is, notice something. Let me just put these up here. It's interesting. Her surrender was complete. Chapter 1, verse 11, she made a vow. It says that. She tells God exactly what she will do. In chapter 1 and verse 28, notice what she does. She says, so I have dedicated him to the Lord as long as he lives. He's dedicated to the Lord. Notice chapter 2, verse 20, then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. You know, it's interesting, by the way, as you look at this, it was complete. The house of God was the only home that he really knew. And yet, listen to me carefully. It's interesting, is it not? 2 of the most mighty men to lead Israel were men who were not raised in their own homes. Think about that. Moses and Samuel. But hear me. The impact of the mothers of those homes was so great. And it's interesting because they would come back year by year to worship. And when they came back year by year to worship, she would bring... In fact, notice, if you will, verse 18 of chapter 2, and Samuel was ministering before her as a board wearing a linen ephod. His mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she would go up to their household to offer the yearly sacrifice. Remind you of Joseph and his coat of many colors. And here was a mother who year by year made a cloak for her child and took it up to him. She never forgot him. She never left him, but she left him where he was, and the only real home he knew was the house of God in Shiloh. But you know what? When you read about him throughout his life, did you know where they buried him? They didn't bury him in Shiloh. They buried him in Ramah. See, you can be taken to the house of God, but you never forget where home is. And home was always in Ramah. It always was for him. You read about his life, and it was there. And you read about his death, and that's where it was. Because she committed him to God, but forever, you see, that was still home. It's where he came from. It's where he went back to. She made a vow. She kept the vow. The interesting part of this, I look at something, just so you don't miss it. I start in verse 21 of chapter 1. The man Elkanah went up with all his house to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vows. And then, but notice that's how it begins with this. Look at how the paragraph ends. And he, who worshiped the Lord there? The he would seem to be Elkanah worshiped the Lord. In other words, when the dedication was taking place and the child was given, he led them in worship. And then in verse 11, he went home. But the boy stayed there. It was a woman of integrity. Suggest you also as a woman, if you will, of praise, 2, 1 to 10. You love this part of it because the praise is so outstanding. You start this, she dedicates this child to God, and then she praises. And by the way, if there's any passage, I don't know that you could find more focus in this one. Notice, if you will, in chapter 2, verse 1, Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord, indeed there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. Listen to me carefully about God answering your prayers. Yeah, and this is such a life-changing passage to me. Never once in 10 verses does she mention her son. My friend, praise is not about the gift that God gave you. Praise is upon the giver of the gift. She focuses only on the giver, not on the gift. It is a psalm of exaltation. It's a psalm of praise. It's a psalm that focuses on the God who gave. One has said, I prayed to God and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove of peace and it flew away. the point being made. I looked to God and God gave me a gift. I looked at the gift, you see. So many times we take our eyes off of the giver and place them on the gift. And you see, the eyes have to stay always on the giver. The focus is not God, thank you for the Son. The focus is on praise and worship to a God who does such things as this God does. It's on the character of God. She focuses on the power of God. If you will, you see, your focus is on God, not on Samuel. That's not what Samuel's not the issue. God is. Her focus is not on the gift, but on the giver. She focuses on the character of God. Now notice, she declares Yahweh to be unique in holiness. It's an incredible thing because she says, my soul, my heart exalts the Lord. Verse 1, there is no one holy like the Lord. And indeed, there is no one besides thee. When, in fact, it comes to praise and worship, we start, and by the way, it's anywhere we start with the holiness of God. It isn't even starting with the power of God, although she will lead to the power of God. The power of God is not the focus first. The holiness of God is and always must be. But she focuses on the character of God. No one holy like you're holy. I love the next thing. Notice this. In verse 2, there is the latter line, there is nor is there any rock like our God. Let me read to you, so we don't turn there, but you can take a reference down. But let me read this. Moses writes. Hold on, turn with me there. Deuteronomy 32. It's only back a bit. It's easy to find. Just go to your left a couple books. Deuteronomy 32. See, the big issue is this. In verse 31. Indeed, you know, this reminds me of this general who's under fire by the liberal press, right? Because in the uniform, he's talking about because we have a real God and they don't. Huh? They don't like to hear that. But listen to this. This is Moses, my friend. I don't know if he had a uniform on or not, but it's all right. Their rock is not like our rock. See, I like this, see? We're going to win, huh? Their rock is not like our rock, huh? Listen, talk to me, right? Is that true? Come on. Now, some amens in this body. Their rock is not like our rock. They can't win, see? Notice this. Even our enemies themselves judge us. You know, it's not only we who have figured this out. They have even figured it out, see? I like this when the world knows. They know, my friend. They know that their rock is not like our rock. Look at the verses before I'm going to go back. They're a nation, verse 28, lacking in counsel. There's no understanding in them. Verse 29, would that they were wise, that they understood this. They would discern their future. Look at verse 30. How could one chase 1,000? How can two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had brought them, given them up? You see, the only reason why in the Old Testament you have people able to be victorious is because of the rock, huh? I bring you back here if you will. By the way, you think with me, some of you say, I don't remember these songs, that's all right. Humor me for a while. Song I've always loved so much, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be a sin, a double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no languor know, these for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. And while I draw this final breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Taking us back further than that, Ira Sankey wrote, O safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrow would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine I would be, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. How often in conflict, when pressed by the flow, I fled to my refuge and breathed out my woe. How often when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thou rock of my soul. She starts out, you see, and focuses, if you will, in the character of God. But now, just quickly, welcome then. She then focuses on the power of God. It's an amazing thing because the key to this section is in verses 6 to 8. The Lord kills, chapter 2, and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes pure and rich, poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. And he set the world on them. You know, the basic issue is there's a warning because of this. And I want to show you something. The second review. Notice this. The contrast in this section we just briefly look at. See, God doesn't deal the way we deal. Notice he deals with the strong and the weak. See, God has an amazing way. See, because in this section, He will make those strong who are weak. He will make those weak who are strong. Notice, if you will, as he talks through this whole prayer in here. Notice verse 4, the bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. See, the mighty are shattered, the weak have strength. It reminds you of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. He's chosen the things that are not, that they might bring to naught the things that are, right? Notice this next one. The full and hungry. Those who are full were full, hire themselves out for bread. See, he's going to take those who are full. He's going to make them hungry. But those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even, notice, and this is hers, even the barren gives birth to seven, and she who has many children languishes. See, the strong and the mighty, he reverses their roles. The full and the hungry, he reverses their roles. The barren and the one with children, he reverses their roles. And certainly in her case is what God did between her and the wife who had so oppressed her. Notice the next, the dead and the alive. The Lord kills and he makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and yet he raises up again. Look at the rich and poor in verse 7. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. You see, this is what he did. She is, in a sense, somewhat prophetic here because the house of Eli that was in charge and ruled became a house no more, if you will. And here she takes this humble child, raised not even in his own home, by some lady in the house of God, and he rises up to be the leader that will take Israel to a victory that was unprecedented. So he takes the humble, he exalts them, if you will. What stands out is a praying mother and a committed father. Just some thoughts. He was a model of godliness. He led his family in their worship. See, the thing of it is, for so many, that annually going up to worship didn't happen, and he was going to take his family every year. He led them in worship. He took them to worship. In fact, I like it so much after she prays in verse 19. Notice in chapter 1, they rose early in the morning and they worshiped before the Lord, and then they returned to their house in Ramah. You see, his leadership example contrasts with Eli's. What a contrast when you watch Elkanah with his family and you look at Eli with his. That's why it's tough, you see, to take your child that has been born in your home and to put him in the home of Eli, but he did. I do make this note at the bottom, though he failed, though, to be an understanding husband, only because it's an amazing statement of Scripture. Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? I'd say this is a husband. I'd say that kind of thing. I would say, not knocking him. I remember a man came to a Bible study one morning, and he says, you know, I got to share with you what happened. He says, my wife sat me down the other day and says, listen to me. I know, I want to talk to you, and I want you just to listen to me. I know that every time you can figure out some rationalistic answer to this and come back and it all makes sense. I know that, but I'm asking you just once. Just listen to me. And don't say anything back. Elkanah was loving. He was trying his best. He was figuring out how he could solve this problem. But see, only God could solve this problem. But he was a leader in worship. And therefore, you see, when she'd finished dedicating him to God, the last line of chapter 1, he worshiped the Lord there. Elkanah did. And then verse 11, Elkanah went to his home. But the boy ministered to the Lord. My friend, we need, as Nehemiah, men who pray. We need, as 1 Samuel, women who pray. This wasn't a prayer meeting, friends. You see, what concerns me so many times, you think of, you know, listen, night of prayer. Well, I'll do that if there's a group. Jesus did it all by himself. We need people that nobody in the world knows that they're doing it, but they're doing it, and they're going to make a major, major difference. They're going to be able, in Nehemiah's case, to raise up a wall in 52 days without a single craftsman there, just because of the power of prayer. They're going to be able to take a nation that's had judge after judge, who has given them temporary victory. They're going to finally find amazing victory that's going to lead them to dominance as Israel has not known since that day, my friend, all because of a man by the name of Samuel who was prayed for by a godly mother. And God took a rural woman and transformed a nation because of her believing prayer. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we so often can look at the Deborahs of this world and maybe wish we were like them. I pray that we'll be more like Hannah. We can look at the Samsons of this world and never forget them because of the impact they made. But what an impact was made by the son of this woman, Samuel, the asked of God. Our Father, today I pray that you will help us to understand you are in control. That those who are mighty and great in the world's eyes, as the family of Eli were, can be brought to nothing through the power of prayer that does not even direct itself to that end. But God, you use that for your purpose. And no matter how humble we are, no matter how insignificant we are, through the power of prayer, you're able to transform a family, a church, a nation, a world. Thank you for the privilege of prayer. Thank you, our Father, for a Savior who constantly makes intercession for us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who empowers us through our prayer life to accomplish that which is your will. Thank you, our Father, that you listen, that you care, that you understand, and that you answer so powerfully in our behalf. Thank you. In the name of the Lamb of God, in the name of the King of Kings, in the name of the Lord of Lords, in the name of the Son who is the object of your love, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. In his powerful name we pray. Amen.